Sandwich Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Annerley Gospel Hall on Lord's Day, the 8th of May, 1983. And the ministry after the breaking of bread will be taken by our guest speaker from England, Mr. Peter Brandon.
The babies disturb the meeting. We've just had the thing turned on so that you can see it downstairs on the video. Now I want to turn to Philippians 3 and read from verse 1. As you know, this epistle is a Christ-centered epistle. It is Christ working out his features in the lives of his people. Therefore, in the first chapter, we have Christ and his life worked out in the believer. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In the second chapter, it's the cross worked out in the believer's mind. In the fourth chapter, it's the peace of God reigning in a believer's life. And in the third chapter, Paul is dealing with the subject of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's start from verse 1 of chapter 3. I wonder if we could remove a baby because I'm getting awfully tired and I can make some serious mistakes if a child is crying. I'm awfully sorry to say that, but I've just had that put on, so if there's a disturbing child, you can take the little one downstairs. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you will notice that is often mentioned in the epistle. You get it in the fourth chapter, and you will notice he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And therefore, Paul is emphasizing the fact of joy and rejoicing. In fact, 17 to 18 times the word joy and rejoice is mentioned in this epistle. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, the dogs were those Gentiles, or were those Jews, who were emphasizing circumcision. Now, you will notice that the dogs in the Old Testament were the Gentiles. But now the dogs of the New Testament become the Jews who would Judaize Christians. And therefore, we must be very careful with those people who would bring us into the bondage of legality and Judaism. Notice how emphatic the word is. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the circumcision. For we are the circumcision, that means the cutting round, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what he is basically saying, the circumcision of the New Testament is not the literal cutting of the flesh, but the cutting off of the evil desires of the flesh. And that is the circumcision of the New Testament. And then the positive side is that we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant Paul could trace back his genealogy to the very tribe to which he belonged, and there was a very few Jews that could do that. Secondly, he knew that he was circumcised on the eighth day, and only 25% of the nation was actually circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant he read the Hebrew scriptures fluently and scholarly. And quite frankly, as you know, an Orthodox Jew hated the Septuagint. That was the Old Testament in the Greek language. And Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the Lord, a Pharisee, that meant he was absolutely conservative. He believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. The Sadducees didn't. He believed in all the supernatural laws of the Old Testament. He believed in all the supernatural manifestations. He believed in angels. He was an absolute orthodox man. And therefore, touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, probably, he was the only man in history apart from our Lord that could say that. But we know that this meant he was touching the externals of the law, because when he became a Christian and he saw the finer points of the law, he cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And therefore, before he was a Christian, he looked at the externals of the law without having the Sermon on the Mount before him. And therefore, as far as the externals were concerned, he could say, as touching the law, blameless. And then he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law," that meant by achievement, "but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or matured, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And the Lord will bless that narrative of Scripture to our hearts. Now, first of all, let's take the broad idea of the particular chapter that I have read. What Paul is saying is simply this: the heart and the circumference of Christianity is knowing Christ. And not just knowing Christ, but having an experimental knowledge of Christ. And that experimental knowledge of Christ will be in two realms. It's knowing and exploiting the mighty power of his resurrection, whilst at the same time entering into his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. And then he has in view the coming of the Lord Jesus, which he calls the out-resurrection, and that is the literal transformation of your physical body. And therefore he's pressing toward the mark. That means he's got one goal, and he wants to know Christ, and he wants to know Christ in all the fullest possible way before the Lord comes. And that is what he's striving for. And beloved, could we say this together? It was 2,000 years ago Paul wrote this. We have come to the last seconds of the age, and we've only got a few seconds left to explore the possibility of his resurrection before the Lord comes. When we're in heaven with our new body, we shall never be able to say that I might know him. That will be all over. We shall know him. We shall know him perfectly. But we shall never know him in the way that Paul is talking of knowing Christ here and now. So what I want to speak about now are Paul's losses and Paul's gains. And you will see this in verse 7 if you look at the verse. And what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, first of all, let's look at his losses. The nature of his loss. What did he mean? Before Paul was converted, I believe he was in the front line to be a chief priest and probably the high priest. If you look at his education, you can see that he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. If you look at him intellectually, he had a mind fit for a universe. If you look at Paul morally, he was a man who was absolutely transparent. If you look at Paul zealously, you can see he had one thing in his mind even before he was saved, and that was to spread Judaism all over the world. And therefore, when Paul became a Christian, the whole of his ambition was smashed. It all went. And when he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and the Lord Jesus said to him, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. He had an alternative. Could he now enthrone Christ as Lord? Or would he go on to his own pursuit and imprison Christianity as far as possible and then go on to become almost a high priest of his own profession? And on that Damascus road, he chose to follow the Lord Jesus. And he went outside the camp bearing his reproach. And the moment he got saved, persecution began. The very moment. And therefore, Paul could say, those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What did he count loss for Christ? His zeal for Judaism. The fact that he belonged to Benjamin. The fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day. The fact that he was concerning the Lord a Pharisee. The fact concerning the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. All that achievement that had been his, he counted loss. Beloved, I wonder, could I share this with you? We want to count loss everything that's religious. We want to stand outside of Christendom as a separate people. And we want to follow the Word of God fully and completely. We do not want to be linked up with Christendom that's going to be rejected by God. We want to be a little company of people that are truly Christians meeting in simplicity around Him. Let's bear that in mind. He counted everything that was religious, loss, but more. I want you to note the extent of the loss. He not only lost all the things that were associated with Judaism, but he lost nearly everything that was associated with Christianity. Oh, you say? Yes. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What did he mean, all things? The moment he got saved, he lost Judaism. Lost it completely. But then, he is now writing in prison, and what had he lost? First of all, he had lost the joy of preaching. You see, Paul was called to be a preacher. The anointing of the Spirit was upon him. The power of the Spirit had separated him for that purpose from his mother's womb. And now he's in prison. And therefore he had lost the joy of preaching. But more. He had lost the joy of teaching. And how he loved it. To go among those Christians and to teach them from house to house and to teach them publicly the great oracles of God. What a joy that is. But he had lost that. He was in prison. He had lost the joy of Christian fellowship. He couldn't sit around the Lord's table as we have been sitting around the Lord's table. He couldn't meet with his brothers and sisters publicly or privately. He had lost Christian fellowship entirely, and now he's chained to two soldiers. And then lastly, he lost his liberty. Now, quite frankly, if you study the personality of Paul, you will see that this was a horrible hindrance to him. You say, why? First of all, he was an intellectual, and now he's living with those people who were comparatively ignorant. He was a man of refined taste, and now he was moving with vulgar men. He was a man that had zeal in his bones, and he loved to be doing, he loved to be active, but now he's in prison. And you know, if you put a man that's very active in prison, you're putting him not only into a physical prison, but you're putting him into a psychological prison. But this is what Paul says. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, I've lost Judaism and all the gains related to Judaism. For the sake of Christ, I've loved all those blessings that are affiliated with Christianity. Preaching, teaching, meeting with my brethren, and my own liberty. I've lost it all. But now we feel like saying to this lovely Christian, but how do you take your losses, Paul? How do you take them? You see, quite frankly, when the box comes round, or when it's at the back. I knew a man that once gave $50, but he wished he'd only given 40. He wanted 10 back because it hurt, you see. Now, Paul could have said, yes, I've lost everything. And he could have been weeping over his losses. But how did he count his losses? Notice now what he says. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. The word means awful. You know, sometimes when you finish with a banana skin, you put it in the extractor. Or you know, when you finish with the peelings, you throw them on the heap so as they make compost. That's the meaning of the word. You know, when you cut up a chicken, the offal, the giblets, you throw them out. Now, says the apostle, everything I've lost because of the supreme excellency of Christ, I count them but done. And we can bow our heads and worship for such a man like that. Beloved, they are Paul's losses. Now let's look at his gains. First of all, you will notice he gained the righteousness by faith. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, there is a subtlety on the play here, on the prepositions. But actually, I haven't got time to go into these prepositions, although the study, I must say, is interesting. But what Paul is basically saying is simply this, that there is one thing I've gained, and that is a righteousness which is not by merit. Therefore, no Christian can boast. There is one thing that the righteousness of faith has done, and that is, it excludes boasting. And anyone that speaks about himself or his service is not living the life of faith. When we give a report, and we should only give them rarely, we should make sure we do not speak of ourselves, but the Lord and what he does. Now, because of the righteousness of faith, boasting is excluded. Why? Because everything that has been produced in us of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit by faith. Our salvation comes by faith. Our holiness comes by faith. Our Christ-likeness comes by faith. It's all of God. And that's what he is basically saying. Not that when Christ comes, I want to be only depending on his righteousness and not looking, going back to Judaism as some had done. But what he was basically saying here, I think, is more that when Christ comes, he might find me living the life of faith and that Christ might be produced in me. But secondly, the other gain was this, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, what did this mean? Now, first of all, in order to understand this, we must go back to the Romans. And we must look at Romans chapter 1. Could we do that, please? Verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, or by the Spirit of holiness, and you will notice that the Spirit there should be in capitals. It's referring to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, the person who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead was the Holy Spirit. And he is the Spirit of holiness. Therefore, if I may put it in language that we can understand, the engineer or the agent for the resurrection was the Holy Spirit. God declared him to be the Son of God when he raised him. But it was the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead. And he raised him from the dead with power. And in Romans 6, he not only raised him from the dead with power, he raised him from the dead with great glory. Now, when you come to Romans 8, you will see now a progression of this particular truth. Romans 8. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit. Now, what does that mean? The very same person that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who raised him with mighty power, that's Romans 1, who raised him by the glory of the Father, that's Romans 6, is the very same being that dwells in us. Think of that. The same glorious power that was exerted when Christ was raised from the dead is actually dwelling in every believer. So every believer has within him the mighty power of resurrection. Now, what was Paul saying when he was actually writing that I might know him and the power of his resurrection? What he was saying was this: I have within my dying body the mighty power of the resurrection. And I want that mighty power of the resurrection to invade my personality so thoroughly through and through that every part of my being is pregnated with the power and the glory of the resurrection. Brethren and sisters, that's dynamic in the extreme. Now, as far as I'm concerned, and I want you to apply this to your own heart, I have to confess I know only a little of the power of the resurrection. And if the Lord Jesus came now, when I stood before him at the Bema, I would have to hang my head in shame, and I would have to say this, Lord, I'm sorry you didn't invade me more. Why? Because I'm allowing the flesh in certain parts probably to reign. And you know the time's getting short, brethren, for us all. And therefore what Paul was basically saying was this, I want him to flood every part of my being so that I'm filled to the fullest extent with the power of his resurrection life. Dear sisters, can I speak to you? Go home on this Mother's Sunday and say, Lord, there's only one thing in life that matters, and that you flood my personality with your resurrection glory. Brothers, shall we go home quietly and ask the Lord to do that? To fill us through and through. It doesn't matter at the moment about service. It doesn't matter at the moment about teaching. It doesn't even matter about fellowship, as long as we know him. That's vital. The other will fall into place automatically. But then, if we're going to know the power of his resurrection, what else comes in? Notice what follows. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Verse 10. The fellowship of his sufferings. What does that mean? It simply means that all of us, if we know the power of his resurrection, will enter into suffering. The moment the Apostle Paul got saved, one of God's servants came to him, and he basically said to him, I will show you how great things you must suffer for his name's sake. In other words, he was called to suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ made it quite clear that if we were going to be followers of him, we must take up our cross and follow him. And therefore, if we're going to know the power of his resurrection, we must be prepared for sufferings. Now, the sufferings of the apostle were sufferings that were physical. At this moment, he was in prison and he was entering into those sufferings. But what are our sufferings? The sufferings that come through service. The sufferings of going out on the door and sometimes being mocked. The suffering of losing home comforts. The suffering of the wife to spare a husband for service. Think of some of you wives that have elders. They're out every night visiting. That's suffering. Praise God for it. Some of you brethren who are elders, you're constantly at it. You're constantly praying. You're constantly visiting the saints. You miss your homes. It's suffering. You're enduring it for the Lord. Sometimes he will call us for a night of prayer. It's suffering. Sometimes you come home from work and you're tired. You would like to be at home, but you go to the meeting. You enter into it. It's suffering. Some of you have had great problems in your lives and you're sitting there and you're beginning to work out some of these problems, and then suddenly the cross comes to you and then you say, Lord, of course I can bear it. Suffering. He's called us all to suffering. not to a life of ease. Now, could I share this with you now carefully? If we want to see revival, we must get away from this fun attitude to Christianity. Some of us must burn our boats. Some of us must burn even our holiday homes, if it comes to it. And we must come together for the sake of suffering. We shall never know resurrection power until we pass through suffering. Now, could I share that with you? That's absolutely vital if we're going to be used of God. Why? Because when revival comes, there will be suffering. We shall be at it every night. And God wants an army that's prepared for real suffering. Being made conformable unto his death. What does that mean? Paul says, I'm ready, I'm prepared to die, and if I die, it will be all glory for him. You see, he could actually say, I count not my life dear to me. Aren't we peculiar people? We say there's heaven, but when we get near it, very few of us want to go. Do you know what a brother said to me? If there was a free trip to heaven and it was a single ticket, how many would be queuing up to go? How many? A single ticket. Beloved, do you know why? And we're all guilty here. We get glued to the material things of this life. Now what Paul says, I count not my life dear unto me. And let's be like that. Now of course we have to feed the body. We have to care for the children. We have to sit on a chair. We have to sleep on a bed. We have to eat our food. They're the necessities of life. We have to have a little holiday with the family. But let's keep away from those luxuries that can ensnare us. Now can you see the point? Paul was saying, there's only one thing that I have in my mind, and that is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And this will be worked out by a life of suffering, even conformed unto his death. Now it may be, I don't know. Before the Lord comes, you may be called to suffer in Australia. Maybe. Maybe things will happen in Australia where Christians will suffer. Laws may be passed shortly that you will have to oppose. And some might be in prison. But this will be good in one way. It will bring us into those experimental sufferings of Christ so that we might know the mighty power of his resurrection. But let's go on. So there are three gains: righteousness by faith, the power of his resurrection, and then attaining unto the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Now, what was he pressing forward to? He was pressing forward to this one thing that he might win the prize. What prize was that? To gain the whole of Christ. And what did that mean? Well, now look, if I explain it by words, I'm sure you will not fully understand it, but if I explain it by a demonstration, you will grip it. Here is your body. Inside your body, there is your personality. Your body is called the body of humiliation, and that's going to die or be changed. The Spirit of God is working on your inner personality, your inner life. And he wants to form that inner life with Christ. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ came now, many of us would just allow the resurrection Christ, life of Christ, to invade us that much. Some that much. But all that would be left. Now, what Paul wanted was this. He wanted the resurrection life of Christ to invade the whole of his personality so that all that God had left in store of him, he had utilized, and that the whole of his life was filled, invaded, flooded with the resurrection glory. So that when he got his new body, God could put in a full resurrection personality. Beloved, the time is short. The goal is glorious. Let's press on. Press on. Let not revival be our objective, though let's pray for it. Let not even great meetings be our objective, though let's pray we shall see some. But let our objective be this. I want to be flooded and filled with the loveliness of Christ. And when he comes, we'll be well rewarded. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that all of us might prepare ourselves now to be invaded in the fullest possible manner with the mighty resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us this vision, we pray. Do not allow the toys of this world to hinder us from having this fixed sight. Lord, if we have been deceived by the devil, if we have been allured into Bypath Meadow, then deliver us, O God, we pray. And give us now that glorious vision of moving toward this glorious goal of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. We pray that all of us may be prepared now for a life of suffering. And even if it means being made conformable unto his death, teach us to go the whole way. And Lord Jesus, you're coming soon. We know it, we feel it. We're living in the last seconds. The sand glass of heaven is running out. There's only a few more grains of sand left before we hear the last trump and the great shout. Lord, we're getting a little impatient, but forgive us. But so flood these bodies of ours with resurrection life that when the Lord comes, we shall be full of him. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I must say this, I'm so glad that you sit around the Lord's table and never become a congregation, become an assembly. And it's lovely to see a group of people just sitting around the Lord's table and worshipping him. You know, that sponsors praise. When we get all stiff and starchy, it's very difficult for people to praise, especially young people. But when it's spontaneous praise, so that you can just get up and praise the Lord for his love, then of course the youngest can take part in that service. Now, I want to talk about the yoke of Christ. And I want to turn you to Matthew 11. And I'm not going to be just long, just about 15 or 20 minutes. Matthew 11. and we'll read from verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And we can all say praise the Lord for that, can't we? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we can all thank God that he has given to us a revelation. And apart from that, we would never be saved. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now at the moment, I will make no comment on that verse. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now I want to speak upon that little phrase, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now what was the yoke? Now, in Scripture, there are many yokes. And first of all, here, it was the animal yoke. The Lord obviously was looking at a field of oxen, and they were roaming about, doing just what they wanted to do, and of course, they were totally useless. Oxen meat isn't good meat to eat, and really, the purpose of an oxen is that of servitude. And then, suddenly, a master would come, and he would put the yoke on two oxen, and then, or they would be put the yoke on two ox, I'm sorry, and then they would be drawn, chained together. And immediately they came under the yoke, then they were useful Christians. Whilst they were milling about doing their own thing, that they were useless, but when they were yoked together, and they came under servitude, and they came under a master, then they were useful creatures. Now, please bear that in mind, and that will help us to understand what the yoke means. Quite frankly, whilst as Christians we are milling around doing our own things, we are totally useless to God. But the moment we come under the yoke of Christ, then he can use us. Secondly, in Scripture, there is the Roman yoke. Now, we must look at that and see basically what that means, because it will help us to understand the meaning of this phrase. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, what does this mean? Now, a servant that was under the yoke was a slave. There were two kinds of servants in a Roman household. First of all, there was the hired servant, and he was paid a wage, and he always called his master by the word overseer. We would say bishop, but it was basically overseer or elder. That's where the word elder comes from. It's the idea of a master who is overlooking all his people. But then when a man was bought from about 8 to 30 pieces of silver, he never called his master by the word overseer. He was under the yoke, and he called him absolute master. The same word that we often get in the Scripture, sovereign Lord. Now why? Every part of his body belonged to his master. All that he had belonged to his master. There was nothing on him that belonged to himself. He was completely sold out to his master. Now if he had a bad master, the man was in straits. But if he had a good master, then the man, of course, had blessing, and he had grace tended to him. And therefore the word yoke here has to do with someone who is a slave. Now you will notice that when Paul writes his letters, often he says, Paul, a servant of Christ. Now, that's right, but it's very tame, and it should be, Paul, a bondservant, or better still, Saul or Paul, a slave of Christ. In other words, Paul recognized that he had no free time. He had a wonderful master, but now he was under the yoke and he was enslaved to him. So we're learning two things. First of all, there is the animal yoke. Secondly, there is the Roman yoke, the yoke of slavery. Then in Scripture, if we go back to Galatians, there is a Judaistic yoke. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, what was that? The yoke of bondage. It was the Judaistic yoke. The yoke that came upon some Christians even in the time of the Apostle Paul, when these Judaistic teachers were saying, you must be circumcised. And they were putting all laws and restrictions upon them. And instead of God's people being for free in the grace of God, they were bound down by these legalistic and these Judaistic practices. Beloved, let me say this. The New Testament principles that we are to follow will never bring us into bondage. For instance, I've heard of some sisters saying, you know, Brother Brandon, when I wear something on my head, I come into bondage. No, you don't. You come into glorious liberty when you really understand it. And I've heard people saying this, when I get baptized by immersion and go through that water, it brings me into bondage. It doesn't. If you live out your baptism, it will bring you into glorious liberty. I've heard people saying, oh, Sunday morning, coming and breaking bread, oh, that's all legalistic. It's not. When we come and we celebrate the Lord's death, there's nothing legal about it, binding about it. You see, what these Judaistic teachers were trying to do was to bring them back to the law and bring them back to all the legalistic practices of the law. Now, Paul says you must be free from it. When we come to worship, brethren, we are not under any legal bondage. If we are, it will spoil the meeting. We are gathered together around the Lord and always gather around Him. That's how the Lord wants us. The Lord in the center, the church gathered around Him. And then prepare your heart, so that there is that lovely freedom of the Spirit. Please do not get into legal habits where it's hymn, prayer, and then occasional reading. Let the Spirit lead. And it's lovely when three or four or five brethren, one after another, can pour out their hearts in praise and worship. You see, we are delivered from the yoke of bondage, and we have brought into the liberty of the Spirit. So we can see now there is a Judaistic bondage. But then there is the bondage, the yoke of sin. Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves, now I'm putting it in as it should be, to obey, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. And we can say, praise the Lord there, can't we? Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants slaves to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. Therefore we see now the extent of slavery to sin, being under the yoke of sin. And notice how he words it. For ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Now, what does that mean? It means that when they were in their unconverted days, they were so sold out to sin that they were under its yoke and its bondage. And there was no idea of being uncommitted, but they were moving from one degree to another into deeper forms of iniquity. So in their unconverted state, they were totally and absolutely dedicated to sin, and they were moving from one degree to another degree into the realm of iniquity. They were not static, they were not stuck, they were increasing in sin. Now, says the apostle, what you did for Satan in your unconverted days, please do for the Lord Jesus. You know, brothers and sisters, I did mention this at Springwood, but I must mention it again. You know, I've often been preaching in a public house in England, and I've looked at those people who are enslaved to drink, and they go 3 times a week. They're there for 3 hours, 3 times a week, men and women. And when it comes to the turning out time, they don't walk out, they're pushed out. I've seen the barman pushing them out. And would you believe it, they don't go home. They're all talking on the street corner for another half an hour. They are absolutely given to it. And I've often said, oh Lord, if only you had 20 Christians devoted to Christ as these people are to drink, we would shake the whole area. Can you see the point? And then sometimes I go into these football matches and I must say this, it's no place for a Christian. The language is unbelievable. How a Christian can ever stand in a stadium listening to that blasphemy, I don't know. But I've often said this, Lord, if only you had people devoted to Christ as these people are devoted to football, if only you had 50,000 people devoted to Manchester United and devoted to Liverpool City, if you had Christians devoted to Christ like these people, why, we would shake the whole of Britain. You see, they're under the yoke. They're absolutely yielded to it. Now I want to ask a question. Did Satan die for those people in the public house? Did he? Did Satan die for those people who are absolutely sold out to Liverpool City? Did he? Those poor fellows injecting themselves with drugs and are addicted to it and caught up with it. Did Satan die for them? Of course not. What is he doing? He's wringing the very life's blood out of them. And yet look how they are devoted. And we Christians, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and how poorly are we dedicated to Christ. Now, can you see the point? There is, first of all, the animal yoke. Then there's the Roman yoke. Then there's the sin yoke. And then there is the yoke of Christ. Now, what does it mean? I want you to go back to the chapter and just look at it. Verse 29, take, Take my yoke. It's something that we do voluntarily. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, what kind of yoke is this? We look at the hands of the Lord Jesus and we see that they're pierced. We look at the side of the Lord Jesus, we see it's riven. We look at that crucified yet risen form and we realize that through his death we have complete forgiveness. We look at the Savior again and we realize that through his death the Spirit of God has been given to us and we are completely new creatures. We look again at the Savior and we see that in him and through him all things are going to be filled. And one day he's going to fill out the whole of creation with his glory. But more than that, we look at him and he loves us so much that he's going to share all that glory with us so that we're going to reign with him. Remember, Israel, when it's renewed, when it is brought back to Christ and redeemed, will only have an earthly kingdom. And that for 1,000 years. But the church of God are those spiritual people who are the aristocrats of heaven, and we have been given all the kingdoms. And he has enriched us in him. And as we look at him, we have to bow our heads and say, how poorly we serve him. And isn't it so? We come out Sunday morning and Sunday night, and that is almost our lot. Now, what the Lord wants is a small group of us to come under the yoke. Now, let's explain this in class. 50 slaves were being sold in Virginia, in America, 220 years ago. And they were being sold for a large sum of money. And there was one man that was being sold for his brain and for his brawn power. He was massive. He was 16 stone and he was a man with a very good brain. And one man was bidding for him more than all the other white masters. And somehow this particular slave took a dislike to the man that was bidding for him higher than any of the others, and he blasphemed him so that he would not buy him. But the more he blasphemed, the higher went his bidding. And then the hammer came down, he was sold, and he roared out, I'm not going. And he was handed over to him chained. And when he got him into his horse, still chained with another of his servants, he had to be held down. He quietly said this. He said, Sambo, I've bought you not to enslave you. I've bought you to set you free. And he unlocked the chains. He says, you can go. Do you know what he did? He ran behind that horse for 2 miles, saying he didn't want to go. And he became that free servant forever. Beloved, he has set us free from the chains of sin. Are we going to run after him? Wouldn't this be a lovely Sunday if all of us went to the doorpost? And we said this, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my master, I will not go out free. And the Lord took an awl and pierced our ear, and we all came under the yoke. What about it? Now, could I share this with you? Last Sunday at Springwood, many went home and quietly gave themselves to the Lord. And God's going to do a great work in that local church. Let him do it at Annerley. Let every one of us on this Sunday come under the yoke. Every brother, every sister, every person in the assembly, Let's come under the yoke, and I'll close with this. He says, when you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, you will discover this. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And what does that rest mean? Does it mean retirement? No, it simply means this. All fleshly activity ceases, and the activity of the Holy Ghost takes over. In your body and in the church. And we see God moving through his saints. We see God moving through the church. And we see the rest of God. The Lord do it on this holy Sunday. Let us pray. Lord, we pray on this Sunday here at Annerley. It may be one that we shall never, never forget. When every brother, every sister, every mother, every father, every senior brother, every senior sister, those who are old, those who are young, will go afresh to the doorpost and be pierced, that we might come under the yoke of love and be gloriously set free from the bondage of sin. And Lord Jesus, we want this assembly to be thine and thine alone. We want you to come into this place and pick of your pleasant fruits. We want this place to become a power for thy dear name. So it's noised and rumoured that the Lord is in the house. Oh God, do this, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.